Colossians chapter 3, find your way to verse 18. Follow along as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as a church family. And Lord, we thank you that you have rescued us. We thank you that we have life because of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our destiny is sure and glorious. And this morning, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would minister your word to our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, how to live, especially in this role, in this relationship as husband and wife. We give you, Lord, this time today in Jesus' name, amen. You know, little Susie was coming home from her first day of kindergarten, and she was radically excited. The reason is she had a great time at school, but also she heard the story of Snow White for the very first time. And she couldn't wait to tell her mom the story. So she came home and she went into the whole story with just wide-eyed excitement. And she gets to the part where the prince kisses Snow White. And then she asked her mom, and you know what happened next? And her mom said, they lived happily ever after? And she said, no, they got married. And in her simple little way, that little girl hit on a very important and realistic truth that oftentimes getting married and living happily after are not synonymous. Well, we are in that section here in our study in the book of Colossians that has to do with Christian living. We've noted as we've been going through that chapters 1 and 2 had to do with right thinking. And we've noted that the right thinking really centered around who Jesus is. And Paul has just laid out in incredible pictures the Lord and His glory and His majesty and His power and His splendor. But not just right thinking about who Jesus is, but also right thinking about who we are in Christ. And then we have noted that chapters 3 and 4 have to do with right living. That right thinking or right living kind of is born out of, it supersedes, it flows out of right thinking. And so we, here in chapter 3, we've noted as Paul has kind of summed up this admonition in this way, that we are to be who we are in Christ, not who we were in the flesh. And this is what we've seen thus far about who we are in Christ, that in Christ we've been given a new perspective. There in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, he said that since you have been raised, in other words, since you have been brought to life by Jesus, seek those things which are above, set your mind on the things which are above, not the things of this earth. But not just a new perspective, also new clothes. That in verses 5 through 17, we noted that Paul told us to take off the old man and to put on the new, to be clothed in the presence of Christ. But not just a new perspective, not just new clothes, but also new relationships. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks here about the relationship between the husband and the wife. And then in verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, it's the relationship between children and their parents and employers and employees. And we're actually going to take 2 weeks to unpack this section in looking at today the relationship between husbands and wives, and then next week, parents and children and workers and employers. Now, before any of you just all of a sudden tune out because you've already been married a long time, your kids are already out of the house, maybe you are in a place where you have retired. Or maybe you're single and you're thinking, you know, I was married and now I'm single. I don't think I'm going to get married again. Or before you tune out, I really want to encourage you to tune in because we all need to understand what God says about each of these things because We never know when our situation is maybe going to change, and we need to be prepared for that. But also, we never knew who God is going to bring into our lives that He wants us to minister to. And we need to know the truth of God's Word so that we can minister, be it our children, our grandchildren, our friends, anyone that God puts into our lives. And on top of that, the principles mentioned here do apply to other areas of our lives. And so, I want to encourage you to tune in, no matter what stage you are in your life this morning. Now, Paul starts off here with the wife, and that's what we're going to start off with as well. Again, in verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." You know, it probably wasn't long after creation, after the earth began to be populated, that the debate began. What debate is that? The debate on why God created Eve. Lots of opinions. In fact, one women's group or ladies group, they came up with 7 reasons. I'll do them in reverse order. Number 7, God worried that Adam would always be lost in the garden because he knew that men would never ask for directions. So he made Eve. Number 6, God knew that Adam would one day need someone to hand him the TV remote because men don't want to see what is on TV. They want to see what else is on TV. Number 5, that God knew Adam would never make a doctor's appointment for himself. Number 4, God knew that if the world was to be populated, there would have to be someone to bear children because men would never be able to handle it. Number 3, as keeper of the garden, Adam would never remember where he put his tools. So he needed Eve. Number 2, as the Bible says, it's not good for man to be alone. He only ends up getting into trouble. I wonder what translation they were talking about. The number one reason. When God finished the creation of Adam, he stepped back, scratched his head, and said, "I can do better than that." That was their 7 reasons. Now, actually, God invented marriage, and he knew exactly what he was doing when he made the husband and the wife the way that he did. And he carefully designed the roles of each. And when we settle into those roles in this thing that he calls marriage, we encounter a tremendous blessing. Now, if you're familiar with the other passages in the Bible that have to do with marriage, you notice right away that what Paul writes here in Colossians is very abbreviated. I mean, it's very short. I mean, we're talking 2 sentences. If you're familiar with the passage in Ephesians, you know that just, you know, in writing to the wife, he has a lot more to say than that. In fact, we'll look at it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And at the very end of that passage, he summarizes it in this way: "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Lot more to say than just one sentence there in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, he also has a lot more to say to the husband as well. I mean, here in Colossians, it's one sentence. It's 11 words. In the book of Ephesians, it's 9 verses that he lays out in describing the husband's role. 184 words. So he has a lot more to say. So here's the question. Why is Paul so short here in Colossians? I think the reason is this. Paul narrows this down to focus on the heart. To focus on the heart of the wife and the heart of the husband. And Paul really summarizes the marriage teaching into these 2 heart issues: the wife's willingness to submit herself under her husband as is fitting in the Lord, and the husband's willingness to really love his wife and to not get bitter towards her. Both of those are heart issues. Now, in order for us to fully comprehend what was going on at the time that Paul was writing, I think this is important for us. It gives some insight. Let's go back 2,000 years to first century Rome and get some insight into the Roman mindset, the Roman culture, and their view of marriage and family. In the Roman culture, male dominance was written into Roman law. Rome was the dominant influence in the world at that time, and male dominance was written into Roman law, and consequently, this was the Roman view of marriage. Men were the absolute heads of their household, and because of that, they could beat and kill their slaves. They could discard their wives. They could even kill their children with no second thought and no recourse whatsoever. Men were the heads of their households, and women were considered as inferior. In fact, the Roman mindset toward women said this: we have prostitutes for sexual pleasure, we have female slaves to take care of our bodies, and we have wives to bear children and to take care of the house. So literally under Roman law, a husband was obligated to provide a roof over his wife's head and the opportunity for her to bear children. He didn't owe her date nights, romantic dinners, love languages, marriage conferences, none of that. Just a roof over her head and the opportunity to bear kids, meaning that he needed to sleep with her sometimes. Women were seen as incomplete to men, and the common Roman prayer went something like this: I thank you that I am a Greek and not a barbarian, that I am a human and not an animal, and most of all, that I am a man and not a woman. Now, the reason why I point this out is because this whole concept of a wife being submitted to her husband was not a radical thought in their culture at all. It was the norm. Now, I'm not saying that the way they thought was right. It was completely wrong. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he seeks to fix that, to put things back the way that God originally had planned it. But this whole idea of wives, submit to your husbands, that in first century, the Christian women reading this, I mean, that was not a radical thought at all. The word submit means to place yourself under another. And wives were to be submissive to their husbands out of obligation. It was your duty under Roman law. Now, here's what I want you to catch. If the only thing that Paul would have said was, wives, submit to your husbands, if he would have just left it at that, the women would have been like, duh, Paul. We're already doing that. We're already obligated to do that. So again, the radical thought wasn't, wives, submit to your husbands. The radical thought was, as is fitting in the Lord. That's the radical thought in this equation. Or as he mentions in the book of Ephesians, submit to your wives as unto the Lord. With that simple statement, Paul was hitting on a huge important truth, that submission to their husbands is connected to their walk and their relationship to Jesus. That wives were to place themselves under their husbands, not as a matter of Roman law, but voluntarily, like the church is submitted to Jesus Christ. Not out of a matter of law, but out of love. Not obligation, but devotion. Their hearts being, first of all, devoted to Jesus. Now, I want to come back to that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, in just a moment, and talk about what that means. But I want you just to catch here. The radical thought for women wasn't the command to submit, but it was how. As is fitting in the Lord. And culturally speaking, listen, fellas, The radical thing for the man was that God would call him to love his wife at all. Because you see, that was completely foreign in their thinking. Their wife was just property. And once again, we see how the gospel elevates the role of women in society. That's what Jesus does. But it's interesting, when this whole idea of submission, wives submit to your husbands, it just causes people to get frustrated today. And a lot of women, even in the church, they struggle with it. It's the S word, you know, in their mind. Submit. In fact, years ago, back in the 1940s and 50s, there was a pastor by the name of Lewis T. Talbot. And Lewis T. Talbot, that Talbot Seminary is named after him up there in Los Angeles. Well, he was preaching at the Church of the Open Door up in Los Angeles, and he happened to be teaching on this particular subject, wives submit to your husbands. And when he was done, this lady came walking up to him. She had a big hat on, carrying a big purse. And she said, "Dr. Talbot, how dare you tell us wives to submit to our husbands? If I was your wife, I would put poison in your tea tomorrow." Now, I like to think that most of you, or all of you women, are more mature in the Lord, that none of you are going to threaten to put poison in my tea tomorrow. But Dr. Talbot was quick on his feet, and he looked at that woman, and he said, "And if I was your husband, I'd drink it." When we talk about submission, it's important that we understand what the Lord is talking about. And I want to clarify right away that this command does not address a woman's intrinsic worth as a person or a child of God. In fact, a wife is equal in value to her husband. Peter defined it this way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he said that the wife is the fellow heir of the grace life. She's a fellow partaker in this thing called grace, that she's on the same status, in other words, as her husband. Listen, a wife's submission has to do with function and not value. Just as Jesus Christ was functionally submitted to the Father, yet equal with the Father, so the wife is functionally subordinate to her husband, yet equal with him. And just as Jesus had a function and a role to play in God's plan of salvation, a wife has a function and a role to play in God's plan for marriage. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, when the husband and wife are seeking to do that with God's help, it is this amazing picture of Christ's relationship to his church. But I think this is really is what it is at the heart of this phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. You see, oftentimes when this verse gets quoted, it's usually, the idea is put in the negative. You're to submit in those things that fit with Scripture, are fitting with the Lord. In other words, if your husband is asking you to do something that goes against Scripture, you are not obligated to do that. Your husband wants you to go out tomorrow and rob a bank. You say, no. I'm not going to do that because that goes against Scripture. That idea is definitely included in this passage. But I think the command is more positive than negative. As is fitting in the Lord means this. God has a role for your life as a wife. And when you settle into it, this is what you discover. It fits. It works. It's fitting in God's plan. It's like Cinderella's glass slipper. You find yourself realizing, I was designed for this role. And listen, ladies, your role is essential to your husband being able to fulfill his role in taking care of the family. And leading the family and being the spiritual leader in the family. It's a huge responsibility and he needs your help. The Scriptures, I think, make this very, very clear. In fact, if we go all the way back to Genesis, we learn that Eve was called Adam's helpmate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." That's how it reads in the NIV. A helper suitable for him. In the New Living Translation, it's, "I will make a helper just right for him." In the ESV, it's, "I will make a helper that fits him." That's well fitting. And here's what's amazing. God calls Adam's helper Ezer Negdo. Ezer negdo. That's what that word helper means, or it's how it reads in the Hebrew. Ezer negdo. Guys, look at your wife right now and just say, "You are my Ezer negdo." Just do it if you're married, okay? Just tell her that. You are my Ezer negdo. In fact, guys, listen, from here on out, you want to impress her? You want to impress her? Just tell her, "You are my Ezer negdo." You want to get romantic? Just tell her, "Baby, you're my Ezer negdo." Just tell her that. Here's why. Here's why it's so special. This name in Scripture is only used of God, except in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when it's used of the wife. Now stop. Don't take that too far. I'm not saying that the wife is God. Okay, I'm not saying that. But what I'm wanting you to catch and see is that she is given this very special and this very unique title. In this context of being well-fitting, what the Lord is wanting the wife to see is you are the Ezer Negdo. Here's what it means, that you are his essential comrade, that you are his lifesaver, that you are his esteemed helper. That's what that word means. My wife and I were sharing recently at a marriage conference, and she shared some important insight on this particular thing that I want to share with you. I thought this was just very profound. She said, "Although we ladies should see this title as an incredible blessing and a compliment from the Lord, too often we don't. We view this role with contentment and bitterness." Why? Because of the fairy tale stories. In the fairy tale stories, what is always the picture? It's the picture of the prince who comes and saves the princess. He's her lifesaver. And so she said, "We want our husbands to be our knights in shining armor. We want them to be our helpers." And so we fall into this trap of complaining and getting frustrated that our husband doesn't help out enough and that he's always busy. And then she said this, "We get our focus backwards. We are focused on our need for help rather than our calling to be his helper." Isn't that profound? We focus, and ladies do this, we focus on our need for help rather than this incredible calling that we have from the Lord to be his helper. And so once again, Satan has distorted God's original plan and turned something that God meant to be a tremendous blessing, he turns it into a negative. And ladies, I want to encourage you to think this way. Jesus is your prince. He's your knight in shining armor. He's the one who already has saved you out of the pit of sin. He has rescued from spending an eternity in hell. And part of the reason that he has done that is so that you could be a blessing to his church, that you could be a blessing to your family, that you could be a blessing to your husband. Now, having said that, I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that this is now an excuse for the husband to be lazy and not help around the house. No. Not at all. But to simply say to you wives that God has designed a role for you that is well-fitting if you embrace it. If you settle into that role as the helpmate, as the Ezer Negdo, you will be blessed and God will be glorified. But what if my husband isn't walking with the Lord? I get asked that a lot. And I will say this, for those of you ladies in that situation, I know that is definitely a hard situation. And I've seen some amazing ladies in our church go through that, and I've wondered, what is wrong with your husband? But if you are in that situation, God knew there would be ladies in that situation, and so he addressed it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he had Peter say this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," okay, now what that means, it could be reference to not obey the word, a husband who isn't a believer, He's not following Jesus at all. Or it could be one who professes Christ, but just isn't really walking with the Lord. He's living in rebellion. His heart is like, you know, I know God's word said this, but right now I want to do this. And this is what he says. Even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And here in 1 Peter, submission is clearly connected to her fear of the Lord and her love for Jesus and her desire to please Jesus even when her husband is being rebellious. Ladies, here's what I want you to remember. You are God's daughter before you are his wife. You are God's bride before you are your husband's wife. And I say that to remind you of this. The Lord loves you and he's going to take care of you. In the same way as Peter goes on to write about Sarah and how God took care of her, she submitted herself to her husband Abraham when Abraham was clearly being a knucklehead, clearly lacking faith, clearly not doing what was right. And she submitted her heart to her husband and God took care of her. And that's what he's wanting us to see. Submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Honor them. Honor your husband. Show him respect, even when he doesn't deserve it. Well, that's impossible, you say. Yeah, it is. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, before Paul gets into the whole talk about marriage, he kind of starts it off in this way. He says, don't be drunk with wine. That's what the world does, he says. You know, a woman in the world, she can't, you know, get along with her husband. She doesn't know what to do. She turns to the bottle. You don't do that. No, no, no. But be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. You get your strength, your sustenance, and all the grace that God has for you from his Holy Spirit to fill your heart and to fill your life. And he'll help you make that more possible. Now, I will say this, fellas, when you are doing your part, or at least trying to love your wife as Christ loved the church, listen, it's a lot easier for her to submit. It's a lot easier for her to be supportive. It's a lot easier for her to be that helpmate. Because we have this incredible picture there in Ephesians. Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And why, as believers, do we love Jesus? The Bible tells us it's because he first loved us. So the Bible clearly lays out that our love for Jesus is a response to his love for us, right? And that's what he's saying. This is the picture that he paints in the marriage relationship. A wife's love for her husband, her support for her husband, is going to be a response to his love for her. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. Respect them, honor them. And as you do, her love for you is going to be affected by that. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's not the radical statement. The radical statement is, as is fitting in the Lord. To the husband, he says, husbands, love your wife. And don't grow bitter towards her. Now, I want you to note, if you like to write in your Bible, circle the word love there and right next to it the word agape. Agapeo in the Greek. That's the word that Paul uses here. Now, it's interesting. There's four words in the Greek that he could have used. He uses agape, which speaks of God's love, the highest form of love. But he could have said, husbands, eros, your wife. And the guys are like, oh, I can do that. 7 days a week, baby, I can do that. I can. Eros is that sexual kind of love. He could have said to phileo her, you know, that's that friendship kind of love. We're like, well, you know, I can do that sometimes. You know, I can be her friend. But that's how he doesn't use either of those words. He uses the term agape. And in doing so, he's elevating the husband's love to the highest form of love, God's love. And again, we know in the book of Ephesians that Paul described what that was supposed to look like when he said, here's how you love. You love in the same way that Jesus gave himself for the church. You love her by laying down your life for her. Now, a lot of guys hear that, and here's what they think. I'd take a bullet for my wife. Yeah, I'd do that in a heartbeat. You know, if a burglar or intruder breaks into our house, I'm not sending her downstairs to go and see what's going on. I'm the man. I'm going to go down. And if he has a gun and he's going to shoot her, I'm stepping in front. I'm taking the bullet. Of course you would. You see, that's the easy thing to do. That's the normal thing. That's what a man does. And if you wouldn't do that, then you're not a man, okay? I'll just say it. But understand, he's not talking about taking a bullet for your wife. Because after that statement, he goes on to describe serving her and sacrificing yourself for her. He talks about nourishing and cherishing her and being as in tune with her as you are with your own body. That's the picture that he's laying out and saying, this is how Jesus ministered to the church, and this is how you're to minister to your wife. And in essence, what he's describing is the husband's need, listen guys, to daily pick up his cross for his wife. And I ask you this question, think with me here. What does the cross represent? In Jesus' case, the cross is an instrument of death that brought life to others. The cross was an instrument of death that helped others become who and what they were meant to be. Sin had ruined who we were meant to be, and Jesus came to the cross to restore that. To help you and I in him now become who God meant us to be in connection with him. And when the Lord says to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he's talking about picking up your cross and helping daily your wife to become who God has meant her to be. You love her in a way that helps her fulfill this tremendous role as the Ezer Negdo, your helpmate. You appreciate her strengths and you let her help. You appreciate her wisdom that she brings into decisions and you bring her into decisions. You appreciate her sensitivity to things and to the Lord and you pay attention to that. Guys, have you ever had your wife say, you know, I don't have a really good feeling about this. I don't know. And she gave that little warning, that little sensitivity, and you didn't listen to her? And then you found out later she was right. I won't ask for a show of hands, but that's happened to me more than once. God has uniquely gifted our wives this insensitivity, this radar. You see, when we talk about marriage, the thing that we must understand is when God laid it out, when he designed it, marriage was formed as an ordered equality. The man and woman being one, that there's an equality in the relationship, but there's an order to it. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. In the very beginning of the book of Genesis, this is what God says. He says to Adam and Eve, he says, and let them have dominion over the animals and over the garden. Let them. It wasn't, okay, Adam, you're in charge and Eve is your slave. No. It says he gave to them dominion over. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. But in this equality, there's an order, and this is the order. God says to Adam, Adam, you're the head. But guys, here's what this means. Before you get all puffed up, here's what it means. He calls you the head not because you're smarter, because you probably aren't. It's not because you are more spiritual or spiritually sensitive. You probably definitely aren't that. But there's two reasons why he says to the man, you're the head, you're the leader. The first is about responsibility. And basically what God is saying to you and I who are guys, I'm holding you most responsible for this. I'm holding you most responsible for how your family turns out. This is your responsibility. You're the leader. You're in that place of Jesus. The second reason is because it's a picture. And the picture is the man is in the role of Jesus. The wife is in the role of the church. And the picture he's wanting to paint is just as we as the church respond to Jesus and his love for us. And the more we learn of his love, the more we respond. So too, in the marriage relationship, when a wife is really seeing and understanding how much her husband loves her, she naturally responds in respecting him and coming alongside of him and honoring him. Now, if you're a guy and you think, man, that's a lot of pressure, and you feel that way, my answer is good. We should. We should feel that way. Because you see, Jesus, he's the standard, guys. The measuring stick is not the guy across the row from you. It's not your boss. It's not your sibling. It's not the guy across the street. We can always find somebody who's doing a worse job than we are, you know, as a husband. But they're not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is Jesus. And it's great that we feel that pressure, because what that does is it then drives us to the Lord to say, God, I need your help. If I'm to love her, if I'm to be in tune with her, that doesn't come naturally to me, Lord. I need your help. And when we come to him in that way, he is so ready and willing to aid us and come alongside of us. We need that continual filling of his Holy Spirit as well. So the role that Paul writes to the husband, husbands, agape your wife. But what about the second part of this verse? And don't grow bitter towards them. Why did Paul say that? What did he mean by that? Well, again, let's go back into first century culture. If we go back into first century culture, I think the command makes all the sense in the world from their mindset. Because in their mindset, I mean, it was typical to get bitter toward property, something that you owned. And that's how they viewed their wives. Oh, she's just another part of my property. We understand that. I mean, you buy a new car. And you are so excited, right? I mean, you just can't, you get in it every day. You walk out, I just love my car. I just love driving to work in my car. My car is just awesome. And it's amazing. And that lasts for a year, maybe two, until you see the latest model. Or you go somewhere on a trip and you rent the latest model, and suddenly you're like, oh man, I wish my car had this, and I wish my car did that, and I wish it had the screen where I could see when I'm backing up what's behind me, and all of those, you know, things. And so, of course, in the Roman culture, that's how guys thought. You know, they'd see their buddy with the new model, and they'd be like, I want the new model, you know. I want a new wife. And they would discard their wives just like that. That was their mindset and their thinking. And so Paul's trying to take them out of that and say, no, 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 guys, love your wife. Agape your wife. Because he knew if they just set their heart toward that, they wouldn't grow bitter towards them. But you know what? Even in our culture, in this century, and even in the church, I still see guys struggling oftentimes with bitterness toward their wives. And I think the reason has a lot to do with expectations. His expectations toward her, but also her expectations toward him. And everybody comes into this thing called marriage with their expectations. Guys come into the marriage relationship with an expectation about sex and how often they're going to have it. And a lot of guys, it's like they come in thinking that it's going to be every single day, maybe several times a day. In fact, young guys will ask me sometimes, do married people have sex every day? And that's their thinking. And you had to tell them, no, at least in most cases, that's not the norm, you know. But guys come into it with, that's their thinking, that's their mindset. And so when it's not happening as much as they would like it to happen, they start to grow bitter. Guys have expectations about how she cleans. And some guys are just horrible at this. They come home after their wife has cleaned the house, and instead of complimenting her on how the house looks, they point out the one or two or three things that she missed, or the two things that aren't done, the stack of clothes that were folded but not put away. And it's horrible. There's expectations about how she takes care of the kids. And we watch her and we think, oh, you know, if I was, I would do, you know, this differently. And we think we can do it better until she goes away for a weekend. And then suddenly we're like, my wife is a god. She's amazing in the way that she takes care of the kids. There's expectations about how she spends money. And oftentimes there's a bitterness that is growing about, you know, she just is spending too much. The grocery bill was what? I said that to my wife once, and she said, tell you what, the next three times I go grocery shopping, you're coming with me. I never complained again. It's hard. There's expectations about how she respects him or shows him respect. And when a wife doesn't respect and appreciate her husband and his hard work, guys grow bitter. But it's not just his expectations. Oftentimes it's hers as well. She comes into the marriage expecting him to be emotionally connected. She wants him to be her best friend. The problem with that is what a woman thinks in terms of best friend is usually different than what a guy thinks in terms of best friends. Women with their besties, I mean, they are like talking every single day. Several times a day sometimes. They're texting, you know, nonstop or constantly, and something, you know, minute happens. I mean, you know, Billy gets an A on his kindergarten grade. Oh, I got to tell my friend. It's so amazing. Or, you know, texting, there's a sale down at the mall. Guys don't do that. Most guys. There are a few, okay? But most guys aren't like, you know, calling their friend, Billy got his first hit in T-ball today. Wow. Or, hey, guess what? There's a great sale on motor oil down at AutoZone. You know, guys don't do that. Guys aren't talking to their besties every single day. In fact, this was hilarious to me this past week. I had my 51st birthday on Wednesday. Yes, I'm getting old. And I'm on Facebook, and so if you're on Facebook, you know, everybody sends you these happy birthday greetings, and if you sent me one, thank you so much. I appreciate all of those at this stage in my life. But it was a crack up to me because I got a couple from friends, from a few guys, and this is what it said, happy birthday to my good friend. What's interesting is these are a couple of guys I've literally have not spoken to in 25 years. But 25 years ago when we were in college, we were good friends. And one of them even said, hey, even though I haven't seen you in 25 years, you're still my good friend. But that's how guys think. Guys, it's all about experience that we have with somebody. It's about value. It's about loyalty. And those guys knowing, hey, I know if the chips were down and I was in a pinch and I called Rob, that he would be there. And you know what? They're right. The way guys approach it is completely different. But women, man, it's this constant connection. And so she has these expectations for him emotionally that he's going to be that for her, her best friend. And she gets frustrated because it's never enough. And so he gets bitter. She has expectation about her husband being the spiritual leader. And she, most ladies, they have this picture in their mind of what that's supposed to look like. And once again, he feels like he can never measure up to that. And so he grows bitter. And ladies, I just want to say this. Your husband is not Jesus. Never was, never will be, okay? Never will be that. She has expectations about affirmation, that he doesn't give it to her enough. And she's always asking, do you love me? Do you still think I'm pretty? And ladies, I got to just tell you, guys are dumb. We are. Because here's how we think. I never ask her if she loves me. I never ask her, do you still think I'm handsome? I never ask her, does this outfit make me look fat? You know? I never, ever ask her that. But this is how a guy thinks. Instead of realizing that men and women are different, and part of the way that a man nourishes and cherishes his wife is with positive affirmation, the guy gets bitter thinking, I don't need all of that. Why does she so much? But guys, listen. In the book of Song of Solomon, incredible picture for us. Solomon's wife, she starts off in chapter 1 saying, don't look at me, I'm dark. And that wasn't a compliment in that day. They didn't have tanning beds. And if you, you know, went out and you had a tan, it meant you worked out in the field and in the sun. And that's what she did. And so she was like, don't look at me, I'm dark. It'd be like, don't look at me, I'm ugly. Don't look at me, I'm fat. And here's what he does. He spends the rest of that whole section showering her with affirmation. Showering her with compliments of just how beautiful he is, how much he appreciates her. And the next section opens up with her saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. In other words, I am this beautiful flower. That was the result of his affirmation. And then she says, and I want you right now. It's true. Read your Bibles. Some good stuff in there. So Paul says to the guys, agape your wives. Don't grow bitter towards them. And what he's really saying is this is a hard issue. You truly agape them. You see their value. You appreciate them. You serve them. You help them fulfill their role as the Izer Negdo. And guess what? You're not going to grow bitter towards them. You know, I'll never forget, about 8 years ago now, men's retreat up in the mountains. John Corson and his son Peter John were our speakers. I'm going to close with this. It was absolutely amazing. Amazing retreat. And on Saturday night, we're having our afterglow, and we're waiting on the Lord. And a word is given that there are several men in the room who are bitter at their wives. And it was a call to repent. And we were up there with several other churches, so there's a lot of guys, not just from our church. But I remember, as we're waiting upon the Lord, several guys in our church start to cry out, God, forgive me. You know I'm so bitter at her. Forgive me, Lord. I'm wrong. This is sin. And Lord, I want to love her. And Lord, I need your help. And all around the room, guys are crying out like this. Several guys in our fellowship. It was a powerful night. What's interesting is I watched a few of those guys come home, and they went to work. Oh, I'm not talking about going to their job. They went to work spiritually. And they brought their hearts before the Lord, and they were like, God, I want you to do this work in my heart and in my marriage. And I want to love my wife, and I want to be the man that you've called me. They went to work. Remember I mentioned last week that oftentimes what happens at retreats never become a reality because when resistance hit, we run. Well, these guys didn't do that. Any resistance, and they pressed in. And what's amazing is I can look at those guys now, 8 years later, and they are so in love with their wives, and their marriages are amazing because they heard that word. They let the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts, and they said, no more. You see, the Bible warns us about roots of bitterness. That bitterness is like a seed. And when we allow it to get planted in our heart, it can turn into this root that then brings forth a plant of bitterness. And it says there in Hebrews, and many become defiled. It doesn't just affect you, it affects everybody around you. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because when you do, you give the devil a foothold. And the idea is that you let the devil get his foot in the door of your life and your marriage. And you guys know this. The devil doesn't want to just get a foot in the door. He wants to get all the way in. But it starts with him getting his foot in the door. And so the Lord says, don't let bitterness reside there in your heart. You know, it's interesting to me. The first miracle that Jesus ever did happened to be at a wedding. John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine, right? And there's a lot of reasons why he did that, but I think one of them is this. Jesus knew that there would always be a need for miracles in marriages. And so it was his way of saying, I'm into this. I have a heart for this. I love to work miracles in marriages when I'm allowed to. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now. And Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us be who you've called us to be. And Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves, our own strength, we can't do it. But Lord, I pray this morning as we are gathered here today, that Lord, we would go to work. As your word has gone forth, as your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts, that we would do business with you right now. And Lord, some of us here in this room, we admit, Lord, we need a miracle. I just want to say, maybe you're here this morning, you're a wife, and you've really been wrestling with your role. And I'm hoping you see it differently today. But maybe today you just need to, in just your heart, to say, Lord, I want to surrender myself to you and the role that you have for my life. Maybe you're a husband, and maybe you are one who's grown bitter. And maybe today that you need to just repent of that and say, Lord, that's me, but no more. Lord, I don't want to do that. Maybe it's none of that. Maybe you're just a married couple here who is just in a place where you realize and recognize, you know, our marriage isn't what it should be. Lord, fill us afresh today with your Holy Spirit so that we can be the husband and the wife that you've called us to be. As Joe begins to lead us in worship, if that's you and you're just in that place where God's dealing with you today, you want a fresh touch of his Spirit. You want him to bring healing. You need a miracle. Or you just are like, you know what? I just want it to be better. I'm going to invite you as we begin to worship to just come and stand or kneel down front here. And on both sides, we have people on our prayer team. They're going to just make their way over and just lay hands on you. They don't even need to know the issue, the situation. They're just going to lay hands on you, pray for you, pray for a fresh filling, pray that God meets you and touches you. Maybe you're not married at all. And maybe you've just been wrestling with God's will for your life and you've been fighting him on it. And today you're like, Lord, I just need to surrender to you. I want to encourage you, come and just kneel, stand. But let's bring our hearts before the Lord and allow him to meet with us in this time. We're going to sing a couple of songs and then we'll wrap things up. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to so remember that. That it's all about you, your plan, your way, your will, in your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you allow us to play a part, Lord, in what you're doing. And that as husbands and wives, we have this amazing opportunity to be a picture to our kids and to the world around us of what love and forgiveness and grace and trust really looks like. Because we've seen it modeled so beautifully by you to us. Lord, I pray for each and every family represented here. That, Lord, we would truly take to heart that whatever we do in word or deed, that we would do all in your name and for your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.